Lord, really we want to ask you to fill us with the Holy Spirit for many reasons. Most of all, Lord, for understanding and, Lord, that we're in your presence, we stay in your presence. I pray that if we do anything tonight, we leave here, Lord, more in love with you, that we understand how much David really, really loved you. We could see his whole life just kind of tailored in a fashion, Lord, to bring him to love you even more. He experienced you in every way. He saw you as his rock, his savior, his high tower, his pavilion, his fortress. Lord, because he lived those things, he lived to see you be those things in reality in his life. We pray that as well, Lord, that you become our everything and that we leave tonight truly thankful, not just tomorrow because it's Thanksgiving, but we're thankful all the time, not even just every day, but all the time. Lord, you've been so good. You've been so faithful. And your covenant will always stand. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you remember chapter 20 of 2 Samuel was the record of another revolt against David. He'd just come out of the one with Absalom. Right after that one, by his own son Absalom, here's another one. And we might think that after all the troubles that this guy's been through, that, you know, the Lord would help him out and lighten up on him and all that. And, you know, he'd let up a little bit. But as God, remember, had promised, remember this? The sword will not depart from your house, David. It won't. And true to that, that's what we're seeing. He's into the next problem and the next problem and the next problem. A lot like us, but I mean, I don't know anybody who has major problems that this man does. But now through all of this, notice this now, at this point in David's life. At this point, there's no whining out of him at all. There's not a single whine from David. And I believe he realizes all of this that's going on now is kind of a just punishment for what's gone on in his life. A just punishment of his sin, we might say. Now, it seems again that as a result of the petty jealousy of the men of Israel, if you remember this, they got jealous, the men of Israel, the 10 tribes, they got jealous of the tribe of Judah. Why does Judah get to bring David back? Why weren't we in on this? There's more of us, and we have more right to the king and all that. Well, because of this petty jealousy of the men of Israel, because they hadn't been consulted in bringing David back to the throne, they're like, why just Judah? Why weren't we consulted? Why weren't we there? That another revolt erupts from this out of one of theirs named Sheba. In Sheba, he leads another revolt. He's a rebel without a cause, really, basically. He's just a troublemaker. He's called a man of Belial, which means he's worthless, which means he's a no good, he's a nobody. And it can go on to even say that he's actually a son of the devil, really. But he's of the tribe of Benjamin, which is Saul's tribe. What a coincidence. And as we saw them fight against David, all these people, and now they're fighting over David, you know. So, and again, it's like how people are, aren't they? They shift from one to the other. And I had mentioned last week, in the beginning of the week, they're saying, Hosanna to the Lord, and Hosanna in the highest. And here he's riding into Jerusalem. And then a week later, they're saying, crucify the same guy. So Amasa, if you remember, David's new general, who was formerly Absalom's general. In the rebellion, Absalom, his son, his general was Amasa. And he becomes David's new general, which is an awesome move, because would you take the enemy's general and make him your own? But pulling all of this together, what David's doing, he's showing amazing grace to this man, Amasa, which is supposed to be an example to everybody else. Okay, you've been against me. Look at the grace I've shown that man. This is what I'm really about. This is what I'm really like. I want to show grace. It's a typical picture of Jesus, isn't it? No matter what you've done, I want to bestow grace upon you. And look at some of the people that I've given grace to. Look at this man Amasa. I've actually put him in a position of authority to show the grace that I have. So anyways, and Amasa, he was sent to assemble the men of Judah to David. And he just took so too long. And David wonders where he is. So in the meantime, Abishai is sent to pursue Sheba, and Joab shows up again. Joab just happens to show up, the former general of David. Joab, who kills guys, whoever, you know, whenever the mood strikes him. You know, if he can gain from it or whatever, or he just, he's that kind of guy, he's an angry guy. But Joab, the former general of David, he treacherously murders again. Now, this time it's Amasa in Joab's former position. Obviously, Joab was out to get Amasa. It's pretty evident. And if we look at this, Amasa may have been even wearing Joab's old armor. You know, I read through that again, and I think the wording of it, chapter 20, verse 8, Amasa may have been wearing Joab's old armor. And remember, he'd killed Abner. He'd killed Absalom, David's own son. And then he kills Amasa. And I think he just doesn't like guys whose names begin with A. Then Joab and the army continue the pursuit of Sheba. Remember, they trap him in a city called Abel. And by the counsel of a wise woman there, the people of Abel cut off his head and threw it over the wall. If you want Amasa, fine. Don't harm us. So wise woman, she counsels Joab. And the people cut off his head and threw it over to the wall to Joab, who probably thinks, oh, what a great thing. I really like this lady. I mean, the kind of guy that he is, he probably likes this. You know, hey, I like her. Thanks for the heads up. Joab blows the trumpet of peace, and he and his men return to Jerusalem. So Joab was put back in charge of Israel's army. And this mystifies me. Why? Is it because they're so intimidated by this guy now? Nobody wants to challenge him or what? I don't know. I really don't know. You know, are they afraid to challenge this guy or something? But in David's new government, we saw Benaiah was in charge of the Kenathites and the Pelethites, who became, they were like mercenaries, but they became the bodyguards. These guys were good fighters, and they became David's bodyguards. Adoram was in charge of labor. Jehoshaphat is the royal historian. Sheva, the royal scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira is an interesting guy. He becomes David's own personal priest. Before we get done tonight, I just want everybody to realize what I realized. David loves the Lord. The Lord will show you, I hope. So David has his own personal priest, Ira, and that's his cabinet. Now, in the rest of 2 Samuel, from here on, as we go through here to the end, from here on, it's really an appendix that highlights various things going on, incidents in the reign of David. They're not necessarily in chronological order now, either. The chronological order continues again when we get to 1 Kings, which isn't that far away. So, 2 Samuel 21 starts in verse 1, and it says, "There was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and for his bloody house,'" literally, bloodthirsty house, "because he slew the Gibeonites." Do a little recall here. But first, my question was, why did David wait 3 years? We're not told this. Did he think that this was caused by other things? I don't know. Why is he waiting? That's the first thing I thought. That's a long time, 3 years for famine. So he inquires of the Lord, or I should say, but when he inquired of the Lord, he wants to know, what's the cause? Why is this happening, Lord? And he's told that it's because Saul had broken the covenant with the Gibeonites. Maybe you remember the Gibeonites. These were heathen inhabitants of the land. They were from Gibeon, of course. They were supposed to have been cleaned out of the land back in Joshua. And if you remember, when we were in Joshua, they didn't clean everybody out. There were remnants and pockets of different enemies and Canaanites and so on that never got cleaned out. Well, they were supposed to be removed. They were what was left of the Amorites. And they had tricked Joshua 400 years earlier. You guys remember this story, I'm sure. They tricked him into making a treaty with them. And if you remember, they were like, "We can't defeat them. You know, we need to make an alliance with them." But they had to trick him to do it. So in not being able to defeat him, they came with old clothes on. Remember this? Old shoes, worn out bread that looked old. Like, whoa, we've been traveling a long time to get here. They really put on a good show and fooled Joshua. We're from far away, but, you know, it was all rigged. And, you know, they looked and acted as if they were from far away. And they made a treaty with Joshua. You know what? I like this. Think about this. Joshua, Yeshua. Joshua always keeps his treaties. Joshua always keeps his covenants. That kept flashing in my mind today. And he does. And like our Joshua. So 400 years earlier, that Joshua, he remained trustworthy. Even when he found out that he'd been tricked, he still kept his covenant. I've been tricked by you guys. I'm going to keep my covenant with you, but you're going to become laborers. But he didn't go back on his covenant at all. He's trustworthy, even when he finds out he's been fooled. When Saul had broken this treaty, and he does, he broke this treaty by trying to destroy the Gibeonites, and which is a fact that's really not mentioned previously in the Old Testament. But this term, bloodthirsty house, might mean that Saul's descendants as well had an active part in this massacre, this slaughter of the Gibeonites, which then makes their punishment just, as we're going to see here in verses 2 through 9. Now, I know it seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? It seems harsh to all of us that the nation has to suffer for a crime of one man who's now dead. But centuries earlier, Israel had sworn a solemn oath to the Gibeonites. God's serious about oaths and covenants and treaties and such. He is. They'd sworn a solemn oath to the Gibeonites in Joshua 9, and the famine came because that oath had been broken. God's serious about it. Time doesn't dull God's memory or his sense of justice. You know how we think we might be getting away with something? You're not. I think it's his grace that he hasn't come down on you or yet. Get to him and confess. Here, if you think about this, time doesn't dull his memory. It doesn't dull his sense of justice. Not at all. So this is encouraging then, because he's made a covenant with me. This is how God feels about covenants. And I'm very encouraged because I say this because God has made a covenant with me. He's made a covenant with us. And it depends on his faithfulness. That is amazing. Every other covenant is a two-part. His covenant, it all depends on him. It can't fail. If it depended on me too, I would fail. Or just me, I would fail. You know, I know I would. We all do. But I like this because it depends on his faithfulness alone. And God wants us to remain faithful to all of the covenants we've made because he's so serious about covenants. That's it. He's serious about his own. He doesn't break covenants. Hallelujah. And he holds the nation accountable for the slaughter that Saul did, this slaughter, to please the people. That's what he did. He did it to please the people of Israel, Saul. And the next verse tells us that. Look at verse 2. And the king called the Gibeonites, and he said to them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. He wants to please them. He wants to look good. He wants them to like him, you know, Israel and Judah. Now, David knew he had to do something about this, so he initiated a resolution with the Gibeonites. Saul had been a man pleaser, is what this is saying. He's listening to the people, and he's a man pleaser. He killed the Gibeonites to please Israel. Men pleasers don't make good leaders. Men pleasers are guys who don't listen to the Lord, because the Lord isn't always going to have you move in such a way where everybody's happy, where all the people are just comfortable and things are great. You're going to have to swim upstream. We normally, you know, really, we normally think of zeal as a good thing, don't we? And it can be. We think it's a good thing, but Saul's misguided zeal was a sin, and it brought calamity to Israel, what he had done. And we know zeal without knowledge is dangerous. And Saul, most of his life, had been going against the will of God. He kind of turned his back on God. He hadn't sought God. He's not seeking to do what God would have him to do. So, you know, the majority of his actions, he has no knowledge of what God's will is. So again, zeal without knowledge is very dangerous, especially in his case, because it leads to a massacre of a whole people, just almost all of them. So God's will, again, you may go against the majority, but that doesn't mean you become a man pleaser or you go along with the majority. That's not what that means. Please God. That's it. Please God. Is it our aim per day? I want to please you, Lord. Today, when I lay my head down on a pillow, I want you to be pleased by what I've done and said and all that. Anyways, wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And in resolving this matter with the Gibeonites, David didn't dictate the terms to them. He asks, I like this, because he came to him as a servant. He comes to him as a servant and he asks, what can I do for you? Not as a king. Does that sound familiar? Sounds familiar to me. Not as a king, just like Jesus did with us. And wherewith shall I make the atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? So David felt that if the Gibeonites could bless Israel, then the reconciliation would be complete and God's chastening of Israel would end, or the famine would end. And the Lord told him so. We just saw. Verse 4, the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And they mean, we don't want any money. We don't want a slaughter. We don't want innocent people to die. But now the Gibeonites make it clear that they don't want money or direct revenge. So in other words, even though Saul carried out a huge slaughter of the Gibeonites, they don't want that in retaliation. They don't ask for the same among Israel in return. You know, it's not evil for evil. There are people who are going to pay here, but it's just. And we'll see, watch this. And he said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel. We're talking about Saul. He wanted to extinguish us all, exterminate all of us. That man, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up under the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. Now, in that day, the request of the Gibeonites, if you think about this, it was considered reasonable. It was. So instead of money or an eye for an eye, like the law requires, going according to the law require that, they only asked for justice against Saul through his descendants. And David agrees to this. And the king said, I will give them. And David knows this is the right thing to do. Now, some believe he knew it was right because David knew that Saul's descendants had even helped in the slaughter. Maybe. And then they benefited directly from the massacre. They did do that, too. But these 7 were probably just as guilty as anyone else. In other words, a lot of commentators think that maybe these 7 actually that got picked out, it was God ordained that they were partakers in this in the first place. I don't know that for sure. Saul's men, no doubt, took all the Gibeonites' stuff, though. That's one thing they did do. Listen, here's the thing. We're not told everything about this incident, obviously. We don't have a lot of information on this, obviously. So we have to trust the principle stated by Abraham in Genesis 18:15. And it says, or 25, it says this. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know what? That's not a question. It's really not a question. It's a statement that he will do right. Don't question him. So what happens here is what God wanted. Abraham didn't ask a question. It means that he will do right. He's the God of all the earth, and he's going to do the right thing. So verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth. You know, I like this. He spared Mephibosheth. And again, I always do this. I know I've been doing this for 3 weeks in a row. Mephibosheth is sickly and crippled, and he's a nobody, and he's of the line of Saul. Everything's going against him. And the king invites him to his table to dine, to be one of his, to accept all the benefits that the king has. And he spares him again. He spares Mephibosheth. That's us. Like I've been saying weeks in a row, that's us. We're sickly, we're crippled, we're nobodies. Our ancestors may have been total jerks, but we're invited to dine at the king's table. No merit of our own. We got nothing going for us. Not at all. We have nothing going for us. I have to clean this up a little bit. I do that a lot. I admit I have pretty bad grammar. But so anyways, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, if you remember, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan. Again, God is very serious about oaths, and I like that, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Now this is another Mephibosheth. And the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in a hill before the Lord. And they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Barley means, it symbolizes overcoming. It's a really hardy grain that it's hard to kill it, I guess. And it's a poor man's kind of grain, but it means overcoming. And I just wondered if it's here like that, because God will overcome the sin. God will overcome. God will have his way. God will have his will be done. This is done at the beginning of the barley harvest. Might be looking too much into this, but David chose seven male descendants of Saul to give over to the Gibeonites, and they executed him by public hanging. It's meant to really make an example of him. Now, the phrase before the Lord, you know what this means? This implies that God approved the execution. That's what that means. It happened before the Lord. The method of death was also important because it fulfilled the promise of Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, which says, "He who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God." Now, these descendants of Saul bore the curse Saul deserved, and that pretty much delivers them from the guilt of their sin against the Gibeonites, or his guilt of sin against the Gibeonites. Now that promise from Deuteronomy 21:23 explains why Jesus died that way, the way that he did. Galatians 3:13 explains, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And if you remember, not that long ago, 1 Peter 2:24, we saw Jesus, his own self, bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, these seven sons were the two sons of Rizpah, Armoni, and Mephibosheth. Again, not the son of Jonathan. And the five sons of Saul's daughter, Merab. Now, two reasons for questioning Michal here as the proper reading here are, Michal was married to Pelti, not Adriel, 1 Samuel 25:44, and she was childless, we saw 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 23. But evidently Michal, who is, if you remember, David's first wife, who was taken back by Saul, she could have raised the five sons of Adriel, her brother-in-law, who married Merab. There's some question here, and I don't think it's really that big of a deal. But the Barzillai mentioned here, he's not the same man who helped David when he fled Absalom, if you remember back in chapter 17, I believe it was. This one is a Meholathite. The old dude from chapter 17 and chapter 20 last week, he was a Gileadite from Rogalim. All right, so evidently there's two different Barzillais. Remember, the Barzillai from last week gave his son Chimham to David as a servant because he said, "I'm just too old. Take my son. He will be a servant unto you," and so on. Anyway, and Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth. This is sad. It really is. And she spread it out upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street in Bethshan. Now, this was a good thing back then. They stole the bones, but it was a great gesture because the Philistines were just desecrating Jonathan and Saul's body. It says where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. So it's because, you know, they were making them a public disgrace. The men of Jabesh Gilead went down into there and got their bodies and so on. Saul, if you remember, way back, Before he had really lost track, before he had really gotten away from the Lord, he did a valiant thing. He took an army down there to Jabesh-Gilead, and he rescued those men. They marched all night long to get there and save the men, rescue the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And these men, they never forgot that. So they brought Saul and Jonathan back for burial. And we saw that not that long ago. So finally, verse 13, and David brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son. Evidently, they had them, you know, stored and ready to be put wherever. And they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish, his father. That'd be Saul's father, Kish. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. You know, I back up and I look at this, and they performed all that the king commanded. Those lines get me. You know what I mean? Are we performing all that the Lord commands us? They performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Anyways, Rizpah, the mother of the two of the seven delivered over for execution, she holds this vigil. I mean, these poor bodies are hanging there and the birds want them, and you guys get the idea. And she holds this vigil over these bodies until the late rains come. But you know what that means? The famine's over because the drought is over, and the rains are coming because this happened. The late rains came. The coming of the rain means that the famine was over. So it must have been a drought. And now that the famine was over, then justice was satisfied and Israel was delivered. So this shows that the bodies of these men were deliberately left unburied, which emphasizes the fact that these men were executed as an act of judgment. And they gathered the bones means that David gave these seven a proper burial eventually, together with the remains of Saul and Jonathan, and the famine ends. Just like God had said, the famine ends. And David directed the whole thing, and in part because of the principle stated in Numbers 35, verse 33, it says, so ye shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood, it defileth the land, and the land can't be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. So the idea is that the blood from unpunished murderers defiles a land, and God will one day require the blood from the nation. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Now, it wasn't as if from the time Saul massacred the Gibeonites till David's day that God didn't answer any of Israel's prayers. But there came a time when God wanted to deal with this sin at that time, and he wouldn't answer their prayers until they dealt with it. So there, you know, there are a lot of reasons for unanswered prayer. You ever have anybody ever ask you, why aren't my prayers answered? And I always say, well, you know, God's going to say yes to some things. He's going to say no to some things. He's going to say wait. And a lot of times it's wait, but a lot of times it's the iniquity in your heart that he's not listening to you. It could very, very well be that. It could be that. We see our prayers not answered a lot. And seek God to address the problem. Why, Lord, aren't you answering my prayers? Ask him. Maybe that's a prayer he will answer. Well, I want you to wait. I want to train you. I want you to gain patience. I want you to persevere and so on. There's a lot of reasons for this. So he says no. He says wait. He says yes. But he's not going to hear us when there's iniquity in our hearts. Psalm 66, 18, David wrote that. Peter told us, if you want answered prayer, then treat people right, right? He said this in the marriage covenant. See, God's really serious about covenants. He said that to the husband, treat your wife right. And I just say, treat people right. Hold true to your covenants. And Peter went on to say, treat them with knowledge, with knowledge. So you've made a covenant. Stand by it, but treat people right. If we're not treating people right, why would God answer our prayers? Anyways, David had lived with unconfessed sin for a year or so. He knows what that's like. He wrote Psalm 38. Read Psalm 38 later. It's amazing. His body was deteriorating because of the guilt of his sin was killing him. I mean, it was wearing down. He wouldn't confess. It describes his heart as heavy. His sparkle was gone. His bones became weary. His flesh became unsound. His loins were filled with, some loathsome thing. I don't know if that means he had intestinal things going on. I don't know. He was not having a good time. He was infected. I think his guts were sick and the whole thing. But when he confessed, his spirit was restored. Do you need to be restored? Do you ever think maybe you're suffering through something and you just haven't gone to the Lord and, Lord, show me my heart. What's in there that I haven't coughed up to you yet? It could be. It really could be. You're not feeling well. You're feeling weak. You're feeling tired. You're just not really feeling well. That might be something, because David went through the same thing. He confessed. His spirit was restored. And the question, do you need to be restored? Go to the Lord. Verse 15. Moreover, here they come again, the Philistines had yet war again. See, David, it just keeps going through it, doesn't he? Had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him, and they fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. David's getting old. These guys never go away, the Philistines. But here, David gets tired, and even a great man of God grows old. You know, we all saw Pastor Chuck get old, and Billy Graham's like 94, something like that now. I know he has a hard time standing up. But as the years went on, David became unable to fight like he used to. I mean, picture this guy with a sword fighting Philistines and everything. Well, listen to this. Here he battles against the Philistines, and David's life is endangered at this point when he just couldn't keep up in battle against a descendant of Goliath. He's an old guy, and he's fighting another giant. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I'm sure he doesn't want to sit down, but he's worn out. He's running out of gas. And Yeshbabinob, I guess, is the Hebrew pronunciation, Yeshbabinob. I remember Pastor Chuck, when he was alive, teaching, and he was going through a bunch of names, name after name after name after name. He was struggling. And he just, it blew me away, because right in the middle, he's listing all these names and he's having a hard time pronouncing them, the old Hebrew names and everything. And he goes, who cares? He goes, all these guys right here, and then he rolls on. And I thought, it really doesn't matter if you can pronounce them right or not. Anyways, this dude, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight. Now, this is 300 shekels of brass is different than 300 shekels of silver or iron, obviously. But he being girded with a new sword. Now, I like this study. I found a lot of information I didn't really know before. But I went back. Last night, I told Warren and Candy that this guy's spearhead weighed 30 pounds. I was wrong. I said, I pulled the 25-pound turkey out of the refrigerator and thought, whoa, 30-pound. No. The guy that I read was wrong, because I read about 15 guys today who say the spearhead was about 8 pounds, all right, which makes a lot more sense. 300 shekels. It says here he's girded with a new sword, literally new armor, new armor. Thought to have slain David. Now, again, 300 shekels of brass is about 8 pounds. Goliath's spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, which would be different, twice as much as, or at least twice as heavy. But an Olympic shot put weighs that much. So this guy, I think he's got a little bit sleek down spear. It's only total of like 10-pound spear. I mean, think about that. Throwing anything that's 10 pounds. You ever throw something that's 10 pounds? You're going to throw it at a guy who's about 15 feet away. But this is what's interesting to me. This new armor, it's thought to be able to slay David, it says here. It meant that it left no spaces, listen, for a rock hurled by a sling to get through. In other words, they've made this anti-David armor now. David and his soldiers. So far as to say, I think it was Josephus said, they put a metal plate right here between the eyes now. Big metal plate coming down, and because Goliath was hit between the eyes, they believe, with a rock. So no spaces for a rock launched by a sling. And these new helmets had the armor right between the eyes. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. So when David's strength failed, God protected him through the strength of others. How important is that, right? God allows us to be in places where we're going to need the strength of others. He'll allow that to happen so that you can see it, so that they can see it. I'm going to put you in a place where you're going to need a lot of help. You're going to need others. He allows that. We need the strength of others. We can't fight the enemy alone, just like we talked about Sunday morning. We can't. Ecclesiastes 4:9, I love this. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. The important thing is make your number one partner Jesus Christ. Wait till we get to the end of this study. I can't wait because, well, you'll see. But people can get weird when they see weakness in a leader. They do, don't they? If it's a weakness that can be understood, like David's increasing old age, then they should rally around their leader and supply what he can't and help out. It says, then the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. You know, you're getting old, David. Maybe you ought to retire a little bit. Just be the king. But David was just a man. And it's time to retire from the field of battle, retire from combat, leading troops and so on, right? So his season as a warrior has passed. But David's considered the lamp by which Israel was guided. He's their leader. If anybody has a relationship with God and the whole nation, it's the king, praise the Lord. And he's, you know, the lamp which is considered by all Israel that guides them, with whom the nation could easily get involved, without whom the nation could easily get involved in darkness. The right leader can lead us right into darkness. Now, this is true to a point, again, because the nation, they make their own choice as well. But pray for the preservation of good leaders. Listen, if we can't pray for them, then we aren't really praying for ourselves. We need to pray for our leaders. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines, another one, at Gob. I guess if you're going to battle giants, there ought to be a place named Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. Remember this now. Remember back in 1 Samuel 17, why did David pick up 5 stones? Because of the relatives of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elkanan, the son of Urorigim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother. Now, some think it could be son. There's a debate. Is it a brother or son? It doesn't matter. He's a giant, and it's going to be a battle. So he slew the brother or son of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. You ever see these big looms? I remember this one lady who lived across the street from us when we were kids. And she used to make all these things, and she had a big loom. And on the top of the loom, the weaver's beam was a 2x4. So I've always imagined the spear shaft as a 2x4. Right? So this, again, this is a big guy. So, and there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and every foot 6 toes. And you know what? Yes, you heard that right. The Holy Spirit says 4 and 20. Make sure that you know that. Yes, I counted it. 24 of them in number. Talk about going digital, right? And he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So this description of the victory over the Philistine giants shows that Israel could slay giants without David. It says he was in on this, but he was a leader. And I believe that, think about this. This hit me today that us as Christians, the people around us need to see us slay giants. Look at what happened here last night. 2 more people healed. 2 more miracles. One girl of a severe disease that's affecting her whole body was going blind. She's healed. We've all been praying for her. And she's leaving the hospital and the doctors are like, this never happens with this. And then Wendell, Allie's father, was healed. They can't find the cancer anymore. We all prayed for him. We anointed him with oil and everything. I mean, Mark, and the prayer. I'm just thinking, the people around us really need to see, us being Christians, they need to see us slaying giants too. This huge problem, what are you going to do about it? I'm going to go to the Lord and I'm going to pray. And you can never slay that giant. You know, these doctors, I'd like to be there. You ever hear about this story here in the Old Testament? Like, hold the Bible up to the doctors and go, I know this never happens, but you know what? In here, it happens a lot. In this book, anyway, they really need to see us slay giants too. Giant problems, giant situations, right? By leaning on the Lord and not alone. Victories. They need to see the victories. I love telling people the praise reports of the things that are going on. And people need to see that around us. Now, Shibbekai, Elchanan, and Jonathan, these guys accomplished heroic deeds when David was finished fighting giants. And God will continue to raise up leaders when the leaders at present time, or the previous generation, whatever, pass from the scene. The Lord will raise up leaders. Count on it. Now, David's legacy isn't in the things that he accomplished. It's in what he left behind. What he left behind was character, an example. You know, Sunday we talked so much about example. It's what he left behind. He'll leave behind a people that are prepared for victory. Whether they stay with that or not, it's really up to them. But these people, he's left behind a people whose foundation, or they are founded on the rock. That's what he wants them to do. Be founded on the rock. God is the rock. David's triumphs were meaningful, not just for himself, but others who learned through his victory. They saw this man as a man of God. They saw him fall down but get back up again. How many times? So he and others learned through victory. They learned through his teaching. They learned through his example. Now, these giants had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. And I think this is interesting because commentators say that this is a well-known phenomenon. It's not that unusual and everything. It's not a solitary instance. The emperor of Java in Indonesia, he had a son like this, 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. In grammar school, we had a kid in grammar school when I was about 5th grade. One of these kids, I only saw him 1 year, he had 6 digits on each hand. He wasn't a giant, he was just a little kid, but he did. I never saw his feet. But anyways, another pastor that I knew, he had a friend, he said, and he wore sandals all the time, and he had 6 toes on each foot, and he said the guy's foot looked like a piano. Just real wide and, you know, all these toes in there and everything. But anyways, it's not that unusual. But these enemies fell by the hand of David. They fell by the hand of his servants. And part of the idea is that David's conquering these enemies now. He's doing it now to make it easier for his son Solomon. That it'll be better for Solomon in the future here. So think about this. Our present victory isn't only good for us, but it passes something important on to the next generation. And the defeat of these 4 giants is correct in giving credit to the hand of David and the hand of his servants, because David had a role in this through his example, through his guidance. I mean, the guy went out with them. He fought with them. I mean, he was an example in everything. So it's correct in saying this. He did have a role, his example, his guidance, his influence. G. Campbell Morgan said this. I like this guy's teaching and writings and everything. He said, "Let those who, after long service, find themselves waning in strength, be content to abide with the people of God, still shining for them as a lamp, and thus enabling them to carry on the same divine enterprises. Such action in the last days of life is also great and high service." So the Christian walk, it doesn't get any easier. There's giants right to the end of the walk. They don't just kind of disappear as you're coming down the home stretch. They're right there, right to the end. Probably the biggest giant of all is death, right? Giants all the way up to the end. Now, if you've closed your Bible, I'm going to say, like my pastor, I always want to share more, and I'm going to share a little more, but it makes me want to share even more once you've closed your Bible. That's what my pastor always said. So, with tomorrow being Thanksgiving, let's look just a little bit into chapter 22, just a little bit. It's David's psalm of praise here. With tomorrow being Thanksgiving, Here we have David's Psalm of Praise. In the first part, it's all about praise, deliverance, and reason for deliverance, okay? Verse 1, and David spake unto the Lord. He spoke to Jehovah the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. So for a whole bunch of reasons, most commentators assume that this was a psalm that David wrote, or a song that David wrote and sang many years before, and it's inserted here at the end of 2 Samuel, outside of its chronological place. But the Holy Spirit put this all together. This appears here because he wanted it here, okay? This appears as if it's David's final words. Nothing is haphazard or random in God's word. It's here for a reason. And it appears like it's his final words, so it's a summary of thanksgiving. This is literally thanksgiving for God's many deliverances in his life of him through his long life of service. Now, the words of this song, with some minor variations, are the same as Psalm 18. You can look at this later on and weigh this against Psalm 18. Very similar, a few variations. David probably composed this song as a younger man, maybe when Saul had died. First took the throne, and then maybe he just decided to pen this, as we saw in chapter 8. When David had subdued all of his enemies, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. But now, here he is in his old age. David could look backward and see the faithfulness of God. David could look back with great thanks and gratitude in thanksgiving and sing this song again, looking back on his whole life. Now, in Psalm 18, verse 1, I'll read it. You don't have to go there. But David says, listen, this is really important. I love this. He says, I will love thee, O Lord. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. First of all, watch how many, we're not going to go through this whole thing, but as we go through this chapter now and then next week, watch how many my's there are. What, you know, we could say, I belong to him, I'm his. I want to say, I belong to him, he's mine. It really encompasses it all. He's mine. It shows possession. He's mine. He says, I will love the Lord, thee, O Lord, my strength. But when was the last time you told the Lord that you loved him? You ever think of that? Maybe it was 10 minutes ago. Maybe it was at the beginning of the service. Maybe it was during worship. Maybe it was this morning. Maybe it was last week. Maybe it was 2 years ago. When was the last time you told the Lord that? To tell him we love him is one of the most wonderful things we can do. And thanksgiving and praise toward God begins because he loves us and he has provided salvation for us. A covenant. He's made a covenant with us that he won't revoke. He preserves us, and by his providence, he watches over us. Now listen, Psalm 18, verse 1, the word for love there is used nowhere else in all of the Bible. This word right here, love, it's not used anywhere else in the Bible. It's racham in Hebrew. Now, we saw the Greek words, remember, in the New Testament for love on Sunday. Storge meaning love, like, you know, I love my dog, I love my cat, I love tomato sauce, whatever. I just had some tonight. Phileo meaning brotherly love, right? Brotherly love. Philadelphia was the city of brotherly love, the church in the Book of Revelation, Philadelphia. You know, Philadelphia today is anything but the city of brotherly love, the one in Pennsylvania. It's actually the capital of boxing. But we, of course, saw agape, which is unconditional love, which gives without expecting anything in return. It's perfect love. And eros isn't even used in the Bible, meaning sexual love, which without agape is doomed. But racham, listen to this. I wanted to get to this point so bad. Racham in the Hebrew, Psalm 18:1, means to love with all the tender feelings of nature. It means it hurts. It means it's burning. It means it's enormous. It means compassionate. It means it's deep. It means it's real. From my inmost bowels will I love thee, O Lord, from my guts, from my deepest heart of hearts. Is what this means. That's what this means. David loved him. It's like looking into somebody's eyes. You're looking into somebody's eyes and you're crying because you love them so much. You love him so much, maybe a spouse or your kids. And why should he love Jehovah? Listen, not just because he was infinitely great and good and he's possessed of all possible perfections, but because he was good to him. And here he brings up some of the many blessings he received from the Lord. God deserves to be thanked and praised, and David loved the Lord with all of his heart. Was he a knucklehead still? Yeah, he was a knucklehead. But this love was why he was called a man after God's own heart. The love and the remorse over his sin, the love that he had for the Lord led him to repent because he loved the Lord so much. It was like, I'm hurting my best friend. That kind of love. You know, he who has been forgiven much loves much. So this is why he was called a man after God's own heart, the love and the remorse and everything. Notice that the Lord is called my rock, not Peter. Actually, verse 32 tells us that nobody else is a rock except God. Verse 2, and he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. The first word for rock right here in verse 2 is Selah, and the second here in verse 3 is Tsur in the Hebrew. They're the same words as the two rocks which were smitten by Moses in Exodus 17:6. And the one in Numbers 20:11, except the order's reversed. The same words. In him will I trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me from violence. As we read this, we need to think of a rock as a place to rest on. And Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. He is the foundation. We rest on him. David says, and my fortress. In other words, he's our protection in life. And my deliverer. He will deliver us in the time of temptation. The God of my rock. The Lord isn't just my rock, but he is the God of my rock. That is of my faith. He's the object of my faith, is what he's saying. In him will I trust. He is my shield. So he protects me from the enemy. And the horn of my salvation. He's the one in whom I rest for salvation. Horn means power. Powerful animals have big horns, right? This horn means power here. So he is my high tower. That is, he's where I go to view the land, like a high tower. He's my vision. He's also a sanctuary as well. My refuge, my savior. So he's the one who saves us from violence. We're living at a time when we don't have much of anything that corresponds to genius as far as writing is anything like this. There's not much great vision today. This is a scientific age where it seems like everything's already pre-recorded or everything's run by computers and it's been taped. And we know that 1 + 1 = 2, but are we really producing anything that's really original? Have you ever thought of how monotonous life is when God is left out of it? I have. In contrast, David recognized, what he writes is there's so much feeling, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but this is a smart man, and what he puts down, it's coming from his heart. So, in contrast, David recognized God, and listen, in every experience of his life, and the way he poetically expresses it, his thanksgiving, it's a masterpiece of literature. It really is. He says, I will call on the Lord who is worthy, worthy. He is worthy. You know, the word worship is worth-ship, worthy. He's worthy to be worshiped. You know, people will say, well, I don't want to come to your church. I don't like the worship. I say, well, there's a problem with the number one instrument in our worship. It's your heart. That's the problem, all right? So he's worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. David's saying, my Savior, you save me. You save me. So each title is meaningful to David because God has fulfilled the meaning of each of the titles in David's experience, in his life. See, he's not just naming off these names of God, right? This isn't just a list of names of God that we might find in a systematic theology book or something. This is the knowledge of God combined with the right experience of God. He's seen God be these things that he's saying in his life. It's experience. He's lived it out. This is the knowledge of God combined with the right experience of God. He knows what he's talking about. These are real to him. Now, that's a lot to give thanksgiving for. And that's just the first four verses. We have 46 more to go, but not tonight. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again. And we can't thank you enough, Lord, as we do whatever we're doing tomorrow and, Lord, get nice and full and all that. May we not neglect to thank you, Lord, like we really should. Lord, we should be thanking you all the time, every minute of every day, for all the grace and mercy that we couldn't possibly deserve that you give us so freely. Lord, we are grateful. We are thankful. Father, I pray that for all of us, Lord, whoever we might be sharing the day with tomorrow, Lord, that you'd give us grace. Lord, that you'd give us open doors for those that might not know you, that we might have to sit next to or whatever. Lord, I pray that you just open these doors and help us. And Lord, again, I pray that everybody's safe this holiday. I pray, Father, again, that we're safe on our way home tonight. And Lord, I pray that we might really begin to understand the love that David had for you. This one specific word that is like above and beyond what we might even understand yet. Lord, I want to be there. I want to love you that much, and I know we all do. So, Lord, may we grow in our love for you. You've forgiven us much. We should love you much. And, Lord, we thank you for that. So, Lord, as we leave tonight, we thank you for blessing us. We thank you for each other. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and we thank you for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.